chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. Where to start? Spiritual malaise, moral confusion, societal breakdown. Each one of these cascading into the other. If you want to understand the situation in the book of Judges, you're going to have to try to imagine a society grappling with these realities. Spiritual malaise. In this society, there would be an array of gods, philosophies, narratives, all vying for attention. And the persistent drumbeat of conflicting claims would result before too long in a collective sigh of exhaustion. Everything would get folded up into an overarching ideology of anti-dogmatism. That's spiritual malaise. Moral decay. With authoritative descriptive accounts of the nature of things disallowed, there would be no longer any possibility for a shared moral vision. No longer a set of objective, agreed upon, good goals against which behaviors could be evaluated. The ethical dialogue of this society would consist in a series of debates over how to arbitrate competing interests. Moral decay. And finally, societal breakdown. As the notion of a common good slipped away, there would be a dawning recognition that common life of the society would be nothing more than an ongoing series of zero-sum struggles for power and resources. And the society would begin to fracture into various tribes and self-interest groups. If you can envision these dynamics, I don't know how you could, then you're ready to enter into a reading of the book of Judges. See, Judges tells us about a period of decline in the life of the people of Israel. It's a period of probably a few hundred years. It starts with the death of Joshua, and it ends right before the time of the monarchy, when Saul and then David come to power. And you can get a tidy little summary of the whole book if you take the very first phrase in the book and you match it up with the last verse of the book. And it would read this: after the death of Joshua, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's a story about a people who were brought from the promised land, where they were brought into the promised land, where they were supposed to live under God's rule and possess the land, enjoying his provision from generation to generation, long beyond Joshua. But instead, tragically, things descended to degeneration. And the book, you'll see as we go through it in this series, it begins with a measure of success. If you read chapter 1, you see, it starts great, but it descends into chaos. And by the end of the book, chapters 17 to 21, it is a mess. The people are engaged in a brutal civil war. Why are we reading this book? It doesn't sound very edifying. Well, in the epistle reading that we just read from 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that these things in the Old Testament, they're not just history, they're not just stories, but they serve as an example that was written down for our instruction. And he goes so far as to say that they teach us to follow Christ, that Christ is really in these stories. And I would say that it's, in fact, in Christ's light that these stories can be seen for their total relevance. So with confidence that God's going to speak to us through the book of Judges, it is a snowball of chaos, but God will speak to us. Let's get into it. First, let me pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. I pray that you'd allow me to speak with clarity from your word, and that you'd give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today. In Christ's name, amen. The book of Judges is by far one of the most difficult books in the Bible to read and to interpret. But conveniently, the book gives us its own interpretive lens. And it's there in this passage that we read this evening, that little passage from Judges 3, verses 7 to 11. It's the account about this judge, Othniel. He's a great guy. Someone, Matt Lukey, asked me this week, why doesn't anyone name their kids Othniel anymore? So anyone who's expecting, I submit that for your consideration. But this Othniel passage, it doesn't have a lot of narrative to it, it doesn't have a lot of detail, but it is like an eyepiece of a telescope given to us to look at the rest of this book. It is the paradigm against which everything else in the book can be read and evaluated. Now, how do I know that this Othniel passage serves this function? Let me tell you a few things. First of all, Othniel, as you will see, is the only judge about whom nothing negative is mentioned. Every judge that follows from here on out only gets more ambiguous, more morally ambiguous, and more wicked. And it's really interesting, the account of every judge gets progressively longer. There's progressively more details about their personal lives. And I submit to you that there may be an inverse relation between celebrity and spiritual leadership. Here's the other thing. Othniel is the only judge who combines in himself all the following factors. He's said to be raised up by the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit, delivers the people militarily, actively judges in terms of administering justice, and provides the land with rest. He's the only one that has the complete package. And Othniel, finally, is the only judge who is connected to the tribe of Judah. This is the only tribe that had success in chapter 1. It's the tribe from which Jacob promised a deliverer. It's the tribe from which King David will ultimately arise. And of course, it is ultimately the tribe in Israel from where Jesus Christ will come. So what I want to do is take this little passage and look through it as an eyepiece to help us find ourselves in this narrative, to get our footing for this text, to get an anchor in the book of Judges, because after this, it all gets really complicated. Here are a few of the things that this passage helps us to see. Let me read it again, actually. It was our first reading. Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. It says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." Here's the first thing we see in this passage. It shows us the mission that God's people have to manifest the kingship of God in their lives. They are to trust in God to defeat their enemies. They are to organize themselves as a society under his rule, and they are to possess the land. They are engaged in kingdom conquest. We just saw this in the passage. We see it negatively demonstrated in the fact that they forgot the Lord their God. They forgot who God is and what he had called them to do. And then we see it positively in all those things that we just read about Othniel. The work he performs, a deliverer who goes out to war against Israel's oppressor. He judges them, bringing their life under the rule of God's law, and he gives the people rest, shalom, peace, Shabbat. All the elements of God's kingship are present in what Othniel does. Deliverance, justice, and possession. Now, there's an elephant in this passage and in this book. This calling to manifest the kingship of God, as you may have picked up on, requires wiping out the inhabitants of the land. And this theme, more than any other, troubles people about the Old Testament. Richard Dawkins, no fan of the Old Testament, states the objections in this way. The Bible story of Joshua's destruction of Jericho and the invasion of the Promised Land in general is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of Kurds and the Marsh Arabs. Do not think, by the way, that the God character in the story nursed any doubts or scruples about the massacres and genocides that accompanied the seizing of the Promised Land. And faced with objections like this, and stories like this, the believer might be tempted to pit God's action in the Old Testament against the God that we find in the New Testament, in Jesus, to allow the latter to cancel out the former. But this would be a mistake, because important things are revealed here about the nature of God's kingship. Yes, even in his sending the people into the land to conquer. Let me put it in context for you. Think about this. First, if there is a God who creates and rules all things sovereignly, then does he not have the inherent right to issue judgment, even to take life? Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, "There is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." This is a mighty king with divine right. But second, the commission to conquer that God gives to the people of Israel here at this stage of their history is limited to this time and place. And it's not without reason. It is just. The Israelites, God says in Deuteronomy 9:5, are to be instruments of his righteousness. He says, "It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you." It's easy to forget how wicked some nations can become. When the Spanish conquistadors arrived in what is now Mexico City some 500 years ago, they recorded that they were led through an Aztec temple where there were hundreds of thousands of skulls displayed. And they interpreted this to be a warning. Watch out. This is what we do to our enemies. But just a couple of years ago, archaeologists discovered this temple. And they unearthed many of these skulls. And they were shocked to find that these skulls were not the skulls of foreign male warriors, but rather many of them were women and children, domestic human sacrifices who had their hearts ripped out on the steps of the Aztec temple. God's assessment of the nations that possessed the land of Canaan is that they were excessively wicked. We don't know all the details of their depravity, but it is certain that a good number of them worshipped the god Molech and offered their children to be burned as sacrifices to appease him. Third, it's important to notice as we see Israel serving this judicial function, instrument of God's judgment, that God is no tribal god who merely serves the interests of the Israelites. He will later in the story use other foreign countries as the vessels of judgment to evict Israel from the land for their wickedness. And finally, it is demonstrated throughout the entire Old Testament that the Lord is a king who shows mercy. He allows both Israel and pagan nations to repent and to be spared of calamity. We think of the Israelites returning to the land, or the Ninevites when they repent. So all that is to say, yes, God does call the people of Israel to drive out these inhabitants of the land. But in so doing, he reveals himself as a deliverer of them from these enemies who are much stronger, as the judge of evil, and as a just ruler who establishes a just society in that place. And I want to submit to you that for the church, the people of God today, This calling to manifest the kingship of God that we see here is not canceled out, but rather taken up into a new register. It's intensified because the separate elements of God as judge and merciful and establishing just rule, these all come together in one in Jesus Christ, and they're universalized. Christ comes as a deliverer from the enemy of sin and death, for all people, Jews and Gentiles. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, as the creed says. He also comes as a judge of all people, both Jews and Gentiles. His resurrection means that he is exalted to the right hand of God, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. And for those who embrace Christ as a ruler and as their deliverer, they can be baptized into his life, have the Holy Spirit given to them, written on their hearts. And he gives them the same commission that he gave the people of Israel here. A greater than Joshua gives a greater commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's a command to go, to take possession of the world through the instruments of the gospel. This means that Christianity at its heart is not merely at peace with the world in any age, as much as we'd like it to be. It is not merely the place in the church for therapeutic piety. It is not a quietist religion. The church is to be engaged in a contest. It's always looking to expand and to conquer new territory, not through physical force, but with the spiritual weapons of gospel proclamation, to bring all things under the dominion of Christ. We are a people sent on mission. This is one of the things I love about the Church of the Resurrection. And that's that as much as it hurts and as hard work as it is, Res is dedicated to praying and to sending out people and resources, even at great expense to itself, to start new churches, to expand into new territory, to grow the kingdom of God. That is how it should be. We are a people sent on mission. Contest, conquest even, if we understand it aright. That's the first thing that the passage shows us. We're on mission to manifest the kingship of God over all things, to do battle with sin, the world, and the devil. Here's another thing. This passage warns us that as God's people, we are prone to forget our calling. We are tempted to assimilate our understanding of God to the culture around us. We can profess faith in him, but have our ultimate allegiance lie elsewhere. The second half of verse 7 provides us with what could really be a refrain for Judges and for also the books of Kings and Chronicles. It says, they forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherah. They forgot. It isn't that they said to themselves, let's go follow other gods. No, their apostasy was something more subtle and therefore more dangerous. They simply slipped away in one generation. Judges 2:10 lays this out. It says, and all that generation, Joshua's generation, were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the work the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And chapter 3, verse 6 shows us the compromise that they made, the assimilation. It says, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. They assimilated the worship of Yahweh to the world around them. And God doesn't regard this as a partial compromise. He sees it as a total renunciation of his lordship. And so he gives them over in verse 8 to this fellow who's mentioned four times, and I don't know how to pronounce his name, Cushan-Rishathaim. It's a play on words for an unknown ancient king, and it means dark, doubly wicked. He gives them over to serving God. their own wicked hearts. When we read this, we think, why would the Israelites do this? How do they just sin so quickly from singing the praises of Yahweh in the desert and enjoying his provision to worshiping false gods in the land that he had given them? It's actually not so difficult to see the appeal of syncretism with the Baals and the Asherah. These were gods of Canaanite fertility religions. And these religions were centered around securing material prosperity. You would worship the fertility god, and it would ensure that you had a large family, large flocks and herds, abundant crops. These gods offered the people the opportunity to take the matters of their prosperity into their own hands. They promised them all the material benefits that Yahweh did, but without any of the sacrifice or obedience. And furthermore, it allowed them to dispense with being strange in this new land. Interestingly, the Israelites were so successful at this assimilation that archaeologists study the Iron Period, this 200-year period when the book of Judges was written, the first period of the Iron Age. They can find almost no evidence of a distinct Israelite identity in the land. And the same tendency is for us today as Christians, for God's people, to assimilate. In his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, Leslie Newbegin talks about this formative experience he had in India. He was in a Hindu monastery ministering to monks there, reading the Upanishads alongside the Gospels. And he noticed that they had a large portrait of Jesus. And every Christmas, they would gather around this portrait and offer worship to Jesus. And Newbegin said he was struck and saddened by what he called the co-option of Jesus into a Hindu worldview. But then he reflected. He said, Jesus had become just one figure in the endless cycle of karma and samsara, the wheel of being in which we are all caught up. He had been domesticated into the Hindu worldview. That view remained unchallenged. It was only slowly, through many experiences, that I began to see that something of this domestication had taken place in my own Christianity, that I too had been more ready to seek a reasonable Christianity, a Christianity that could be defended on the terms of my whole intellectual formation as a 20th century Englishman, rather than something which placed my whole intellectual formation under a new and critical light. I too had been guilty of domesticating the gospel. And in this, Newbegin puts the reflective question to us, to what extent have we domesticated the gospel? Where are we prone to assimilate our understanding of God and his will for us to an alien ideology, an idolatry? It's really easy to see this happening from the outside, ancient Israel or Hindu culture, but it's not so easy to see it in 21st century America. Where are we embracing ideologies of death that our culture sells? Soon we're starting, you've probably heard the announcements, we're starting an 11-week Res Foundations course. And we're asking really everyone, not right away, I don't think that would work, but everyone to sign up for this course, to go through this doctrinal course. Not because we think you don't have enough to do in your lives and need something else to do on a Tuesday night or a Sunday afternoon, but because we know that it's absolutely pivotal to our survival as the people of God and to the fulfillment of his mission that we are grounded in the teaching and practice of Christian faith. So much of the church has abandoned the call to disciple the next generation. And so we want to come back to the historic practice of catechesis to do right by all of you and lead you in the truth of the gospel. to ensure that we're not domesticating our God to this world around us. See, this Othniel passage warns us that we are prone. We're prone to domesticate the gospel. We're not immune. We have to be on guard. The epistle reading tonight said, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We need to think about this. Here's one final thing you can see through this eyepiece. This is where I want to end. It's a template for spiritual renewal. How can God's people be renewed in the mission and the identity that he's given them? It's really simple. It's a simple formula. Cry out. See, the work of deliverance here is carried out by Othniel. He's the representative, and God does all these things through him, rescues them from their foreign overlord, administers justice through him, gives the people rest. These are all the work of the Lord that he accomplishes through Othniel. There's one thing that the passage says that the people are called to do. Cry out to the Lord, verse 8. It says, when the people cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. They pray to the Lord, and he delivers them and empowers them. This is the recurring theme of all of Joshua, of all of the Old Testament, and the Bible. Friends, we're the people of God. We have a mission to fulfill. God wants the gospel to triumph through us. It's easy to become defeatist, isn't it? Just pull back into a Christian enclave. But God wants his gospel to triumph through us, to bring deliverance, to bring the message of his good judgment and his righteousness into this world. We have the same calling as the people of Israel, but in a new register. And the world needs us to fulfill this, whether they know it or not. The Apostle Paul says that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The presence of Christ in the world upholding goodness and truth. And we're tempted, like the people there were, to just fit in. We're going to see their downward spiral in coming weeks. And the reason that downward spiral is recorded for us is not because it is our inevitable fate, but because it is an example so that we would not be like they were, that we would call upon the Lord and see his deliverance. See, a much greater than Othniel is here. A much greater than Joshua, who has not passed on to death, but who has risen to new life, and who stands ready to hear the call of his people when they cry. I want to say this. If you're here, maybe someone brought you along. You're like, what are they reading this old book about judgment and deliverance? You can cry out to Jesus. You can cry out to Jesus tonight. The Bible says in the New Testament, in Romans, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Make him your deliverer. Accept him as your judge, because he's a gracious judge who has been judged in your place and who will grant to you his righteousness and peace in your life. Cry out to the Lord. During our time where we're taking communion, there are going to be some of us stationed over here praying, ready to pray with you. If that's you and you want to cry out to the Lord, either in repentance as a Christian, in coming to Jesus for the first time, come pray with us. We would love that. I'll be over there and we'll have several other people over there. Come cry out to the Lord. And as a church, as one body, we're going to cry out to the Lord together. I'm going to invite Annie up here, who's going to lead us as we pray, or Bill, as it were.
I'm really Annie, just have to look close. In peace, let us kneel together and pray to the Lord.